foreign interference, war crimes, and racism across the world. By all indications, Biden stands no chance to return to office in 2024 amid growing divisions within the ruling party and enormous dissatisfied voters who regret casting their ballot for a deceptive politician. The mainstream U.S. propaganda machine will also continue to lose audiences amid rising awareness among the masses who are now relying more on alternative sources to obtain reliable information. According to Crescent International, Ross Siegel, Associate Professor of Genocide Studies at Stockton University in New Jersey, asserts the Zionist regime's assault on Gaza is a textbook case of genocide unfolding in front of our eyes. He views the enablers of Israel's genocide as partners in crime. Leading the pack of the Zionist regime's enablers is first and foremost the U.S. that finances and arms the Zionist regime. America also provides political and diplomatic cover to Israel and has repeatedly used its veto power to block censure of the Zionist entity at the United Nations Security Council. Other regimes include Britain, France, Germany, and a host of others in Europe as well as Canada. These rulers are complicit in Israeli regime war crimes and also liable. They will be held accountable for their support for the Zionist regime's genocide in Gaza.
النقي means the pure, the immaculate, the clean. الهادي means the guide. All the imams came for guidance.
السلام عليكم يا أهل بيت النبوة وموضع الرسالة ومختلف الملائكة.
Peace be upon the directors of right guidance, the lanterns in darkness, the patterns of piety.
This is Dialogue, an introduction into the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam. Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam was the 10th divinely appointed Imam, and he was the direct descendant of the Messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. He was the son of the 9th divinely appointed Imam, Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. He was the divinely appointed trustee. He was the divinely appointed rightful successor, and he was the divinely appointed Khalifatullah for the Muslims. We find that Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam was the only representative at the forefront of the opposition to the rule of the corrupt Abbasid caliphs. He was one of the prominent leaders of the Muslim Ummah who struggled against tyranny and oppression. Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam took a brave and unwavering position against the tyrannical kings of his age. He did not associate with any of them. Rather, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam preferred to stay away from these tyrannical kings. And therefore, these kings held grudges and an enmity against Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, and they inflicted him with severity and violence, ultimately leading to the martyrdom of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam.
Parts of Ziyara text of Jamaatul Kabira, issued by Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. As-salamu ala a'immatil huda wa masabih at-tuja wa a'lam at-tuqa wa dawin nuha.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Peace be upon the directors of right guidance, the lanterns in darkness, the patterns of piety, the owners of understanding, the endued with thought, the havens of the peoples, the inheritors of the prophets, the perfect specimen, the most excellent call in the arguments of Allah against the inhabitants of the world, the hereafter and the former world. Allah's mercy and blessings too be upon you all.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. As-salamu ala mahal.
Peace be upon the exponents of the recognition of Allah, the centers of Allah's blessing, the essence of Allah's wisdom, the keepers of Allah's secrets, the bearers of Allah's book, the successor of Allah's prophet, and the progeny of Allah's messenger. May Allah send blessings upon him and his household. Allah's mercy and blessings too be upon them.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. As-salamu ala al-a'immat ad-du'at.
Peace be upon the imams, the leaders, the guides, the chiefs, the authorities, the defenders, the protectors, the people of the reminder, the men in authority, the left ones by Allah, his select, his party, the case of his knowledge, his argument, his path, his light, his proof. Allah's mercy and blessings too be upon them.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we're talking about the dialogues of Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam, his eminence, this refreshing pool and pond of knowledge and wisdom from the household of the Ahlul Bayt of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. We find that Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam, on many occasions, he related traditions and dialogues from the previous divinely appointed imams. And this, of course, shows us that this concept of imamat and wilaya, this is knowledge which is being passed on from one to the next. And as the tradition states that we are all Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, the first of us, the last of us, the middle of us. And so this knowledge is this one knowledge, and the only way that it can be one knowledge is because it is sourced in the Almighty Allah. In one of these interesting dialogues that Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam relates, he talks about Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. And somebody had asked Imam Sadiq alayhi salam to describe death for them. And so in this dialogue, Imam Al-Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, "For the faithful, death is sweeter than a breeze that a faithful smells, and it refreshes him, and all the fatigues and pains end. And while on the other hand, it is for the unbelievers like the stinging of snakes and scorpions, or perhaps even bitter." A very interesting conversation here that Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam is relating, something that of course we must all bear in mind and take into consideration. Of course, at one point or the other, we will all die. That is the end of the worldly material life. And after that, we will go towards the accounting aspect. Of course, eventually in the Day of Judgment, of course, there is death, there is the grave, there is this barzakh, this Islamic purgatory, if you will. There is the rising up for the Day of Qiyamah, the ultimate judgment day, and the day in which all of our deeds will be held to account. And of course, then we will either go towards heaven or, God forbid, go towards the fires of hell. This is a very stark reminder that we have a limited amount of time in this earth and on this planet and in this life before death comes. And we must avail that limited time that we have. It's almost like a limited time offer that you see on television being advertised sometimes. Life is also a limited time offer. It hasn't been given to people for eternity. And so in this short life, in this limited time offer, we should try our best to do the best of deeds and to refrain from doing deeds which are in reality disobeying the Almighty Allah. We should try our best to obey Allah, and we should ask for forgiveness for our sins, and we should try to make amends and move forwards so that when the time of death comes, it is, as Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, like a fresh and sweet breeze which will refresh us and take us towards our eternal abode and where all the fatigues and the pains of this world will end. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. Western journalists are turning a blind eye to the Zionist regime's deliberate targeting and killing of their Palestinian colleagues, an unprecedented attack on press freedom in recorded history. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Middle East, I wrote, it's happening again. Between managing political calculations and self-perceptions as the vanguard of the liberal order, integrity among Western mainstream journalists is quickly plummeting to new depth. How does that overused journalistic adage go? If two people contradict each other about it raining outside, just look out the window. Well, it's raining Israeli regime bombs on Palestinian homes, hospitals, schools, residential towers, water and sewage infrastructure, refugee camps and refugee camps within refugee camps across Gaza, and all in full view of the world. The Western press, however, seems quite content to drop the blinds. And as this genocidal campaign hits fever pitch, with the Palestinian death toll crossing 11,000, including nearly 5,000 children and 1.2 million others forcibly displaced by some of the most intense airstrikes in the past 100 years, the need for professional, moral, and ethical clarity in covering this tragedy is becoming more urgent with each passing day. But coverage has by and large remained appalling. Large swathes of the mainstream press have fallen into a cesspool of what Palestinian journalist Muhammad Al-Kurd describes as a valley of war crime denialism, state stenography, fact omission, fabrication, passive voice, and the deliberate undermining of Palestinian interviewees. But over and above the twisted mainstream coverage, another war is playing out. A narrative war involving reams of discrimination, lies, and obfuscation emanating from the Israeli regime. And intrinsic to this disinformation campaign has been a noted attempt to target and eliminate free speech and dissent in Israel, and crucially journalism, particularly from Gaza. Indeed, the deliberate targeting of Palestinian journalists represents another layer of war crimes that the Western mainstream press doesn't appear to be taking seriously. Why is it that Western journalists who purportedly defend press freedom globally are silent when it comes to frontline reporters in Gaza? Over the past 30 days, 34 Palestinian journalists in Gaza were killed in the Zionist regime's airstrikes in what many observers have described as an unprecedented attack on the press in recorded history. While several were massacred along with their families, at least one-third of journalists killed were visibly working as members of the press, often wearing flak jackets labeled press when they were killed. In Lebanon, the deliberate targeting of journalists on October 13th resulted in one journalist being killed and six others injured. Some Gaza journalists, like Al Jazeera's Wael Dahoudo, lost their families while they were out in the field, with no opportunity to grieve as scores of other civilians in Gaza continued to be killed. Dahoudo immediately resumed his reporting. Muhammad Abu Hasira of Wafa News Agency was killed along with 42 of his family members while they slept in their beds. Others have received pointed phone calls telling them their homes were about to be incinerated. But between the handful of articles and a few petitions, you would be hard-pressed to know that the Zionist regime's systematic war on journalists has in any way piqued the conscience of Western mainstream journalists. As the bodies of journalists began to pile up, the Foreign Press Association, for instance, could only manage a meek statement that sounded as if journalists were in the midst of a natural disaster. It read, "The Foreign Press Association call on all parties to ensure the safety and freedom of reporting of Palestinian members on the ground in Gaza who are reporting the news despite extremely dangerous circumstances. Indeed, the grotesque violence against Palestinian journalists condemned as terrorists and marked for execution by the Israeli regime hasn't registered so much as a light protest from journalists in the West. As a reporter from the Global South, it grates. For those of journalists who work with Palestinian journalists and have a window into the many hurdles they must overcome just to do their jobs, let alone having to continuously prove they aren't anti-Semitic, it has been particularly chilling to observe the utter contempt that Western journalists have shown their colleagues in Gaza. Yet while it remains shocking, given all that we know about Western mainstream media, it isn't terribly surprising. The lack of care, concern, or frankly, outrage over the number of Palestinian journalists is inextricably linked to their very dehumanization by the same Western media today, yesterday, and for decades prior. As key interlocutors of the liberal order, journalists are known to jealously guard their freedom of speech. The ability to report, ask questions, speak up against the powerful, and then return home safely are examples of rights that they stridently champion. Not so, however, when it comes to black or brown people operating in faraway places where bad things happen naturally. It is the same media that beat the drums of war ahead of the invasions of Afghanistan and Iraq war, amplified Islamophobia during the global war on terror, mischaracterized the devastating Israeli regime wars on Gaza between 2008 and 2014, undermined the Great March of Return protest in 2018 to 2019, distorted the truth about the killing of Shirin Abu Aqile by the Zionist regime in 2021, and have ceremoniously underwritten the ongoing genocide of Palestinians in Gaza. It's the same media that then supposedly recanted and then offered an op-ed here and a story there to illustrate a diverse opinion, only to revert to the same cycle of absurdity. If you are a Palestinian journalist working for an Arab media outlet in the occupied West Bank or Gaza, the message is clear. You are most certainly on your own.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, what is conceit? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Conceit means to have an exaggerated opinion of oneself, to be pleased with oneself, vanity, and egoism. This is primarily what conceit is. When somebody starts loving themselves, you know, starts looking up to themselves, starts thinking that they are someone special. And, you know, everybody has some sort of qualities, but these people who are conceitful, they fall in this trap of looking at themselves in a magnified form and, you know, something that is bigger than themselves, right? So this opinion of having an exaggerated view of oneself is known as conceit. Now, what could be the root cause of conceit, you know, one may ask? Because of some superiority in one's thought or success in one's action, they can fall in this trap of conceit. You know, usually it is when somebody gain some sort of a fame or some sort of a success in one of the areas that they're involved in their actions or in terms of their activity, they are more prone to falling in this trap of conceit. It is a harmful quality and has been condemned and forbidden by Islam. Conceit is not something that Islam approves of for a mu'min, a believer. So at any cost, a believer is supposed to and required to stay away from conceit. And the origin of conceit in most people is ignorance. You know, it is based on them not knowing the realities. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing about conceit. And we said Islam disapproves of conceit. Islam does not expect a believer to carry the vice of conceit. A conceited man has come up short in knowing about the Lord and His greatness, and in realizing his own need and dependence on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For this reason, he is proud of his material and spiritual capabilities and boasts about his successfulness in thought and action. You know, when they become a little famous or a little, you know, successful in whatever they're doing, they start to exaggerate their own stature, right? This is what conceit is. And this is primarily because they do not realize that there is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when it comes to us comparing ourselves to Allah, we see that we are no ones, right? And this is how you stay humble. You know, conceit is something that takes away that humility from you. This person who is, you know, a victim of conceit is unaware of the fact that all kinds of perfection and capacity as well as material favors are from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And all sorts of good deeds and success in man's life comes from Him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran says, "And whatever favor is bestowed on you, it is from Allah." So this realization is vital for any believer. And this realization is the only way and the only method through which one can truly stay away from conceit. One can avoid conceit. One cannot carry this vice in their lives. So let's, inshallah, try to realize that all the goodness, all of the qualities that I possess as a human being, they are from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
In the limelight.
In Britain, the recently sacked Home Secretary Suella Braverman has launched a scathing attack on Prime Minister Rishi Sunak, accusing him of breaking a pledge to the British people. We take a look at the British media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. Suella Braverman has launched an astonishing personal attack on Rishi Sunak, describing the Prime Minister as weak and dishonest, and claiming he reneged on promises to push through a series of controversial policy pledges. In a brutal three-page letter published just a day after she was sacked as Home Secretary, Suella Braverman warned Rishi Sunak that she now intends to spearhead a Tory rebellion over the government's Rwanda plan. "Someone needs to be honest. Your plan is not working. We have endured record election defeats. Your resets have failed and we are running out of time. You need to change course urgently," she wrote. Dozens of Conservative MPs are poised to demand that the government quit the European Convention on Human Rights, a move resisted by senior cabinet ministers. And if Britain's highest court rules against sending asylum seekers to Rwanda on Wednesday. Home Office insiders said the government has no plan B in the event of losing in the Supreme Court, suggesting that ministers were panicked over the potential outcome. They warned it was highly unlikely that flights to Rwanda would be able to take off before February, even if they won. In her letter, Suella Braverman said that Sunak had failed to prepare a credible backup plan and had ignored her suggestion. Believed to be emergency legislation to change domestic law so that government could ignore the ruling and the flights could go ahead. "I can only surmise that this is because you have no appetite for doing what is necessary and therefore no real intention of fulfilling your pledge to the British people," Braverman added. Prime Minister Sunak vowed to continue working to tackle small boat crossings regardless of the Supreme Court verdict. Number 10 Downing Street advisers believe that only a dozen or so backbenchers are prepared to fall in behind Braverman, while some Tory MPs feel the viciousness of her attack will make it harder for them to publicly back her. The Prime Minister has also been accused by a group of Red Wall and right-wing Conservatives of abandoning the voters who brought the party to power in 2019. As anger among some backbenchers grew over Braverman's sacking and the surprise return of former Prime Minister David Cameron to the government. In her letter, Braverman claimed that Sunak had agreed to a secret pact to introduce key measures to secure her backing during the Tory leadership contest in October of 2022 against Boris Johnson, but then betrayed the country by failing to deliver. These included policies to cut illegal immigration, override the European Convention on Human Rights to stop small boats crossing the Channel, deliver key post-Brexit laws and toughen up guidance for schools on transgender issues. "Despite you having been rejected by a majority of party members during the summer leadership contest and thus having no personal mandate to be Prime Minister, I agreed to support you because of the firm assurances you gave me on key policy priorities," she wrote. Braverman added, "This was a document with clear terms to which you agreed in October of 2022 during your second leadership campaign. I trusted you. Our deal was no mere promise over dinner to be discarded when convenient and denied when challenged. You have manifestly and repeatedly failed to deliver on every single one of these key policies. Either your distinctive style of government means you are incapable of doing so, or, as I must surely conclude now, you never had any intention of keeping your promises." Sources close to Braverman claimed the agreement, which came after Liz Truss was forced out of No. 10 Downing Street and when Sunak was fighting off a Johnson comeback, had been witnessed by others and that Sunak had taken a copy of the document away with him. After winning the Tory leadership contest, when Boris Johnson pulled out, Rishi Sunak stood outside Downing Street and promised the nation a government of integrity, professionalism and accountability. His former Home Secretary's claims of a secret pact appeared to undermine that pledge. Braverman claimed that Sunak was likely to fall on his pledge to stop the boats by the end of the year regardless of the Rwanda ruling, and if the government lost, then he would have wasted a year on the Illegal Migration Act, only to arrive back to square one. Hard-right Tory factions are due to hold a crunch meeting just 30 minutes after the Supreme Court releases its verdict to decide whether to call to leave the European Court of Human Rights. If the ruling goes against the government, they plan to seek legal advice before releasing a statement which could put them on a collision course with Prime Minister Sunak. Even if the Supreme Court ruling allows asylum seekers to be deported to Rwanda, at least two MPs from the right wing of the Conservative Party, Danny Kruger and Miriam Cates, have already called for Britain to leave the European Court of Human Rights. A third MP, Sir John Hayes, a close ally of Suella Braverman, suggested that in the event of losing, ministers should table a narrow piece of legislation to enact the Rwanda plan before Christmas and later include withdrawing from the European Court of Human Rights in the Tory election manifesto. Prime Minister Sunak is expected to argue in favour of remaining in the European Court of Human Rights amid fears that leaving it could damage relations with Joe Biden. Under a Good Friday Agreement, the European Court of Human Rights underpins human rights guarantees in Northern Ireland. It also helps ensure judicial and legal cooperation with the European Union under the terms of the Brexit deal. Sky News has also covered this story and tells us more. Suella Braverman has written a damning letter to Prime Minister Rishi Sunak after her dismissal, accusing him of manifestly and repeatedly failing on key policies. The Prime Minister chaired the first cabinet meeting of his new top team earlier, with Lord David Cameron joining after his shock return to the government. Rishi Sunak heard the first cabinet meeting of his refreshed team with former Prime Minister and now Foreign Secretary David Cameron attending for the first time since he left government in 2016. But a ghost of his previous cabinet had not fully left, with former Home Secretary Suella Braverman publishing a scathing letter on social media sites on Tuesday afternoon, 14th of November. Braverman said that Sunak has manifestly and repeatedly failed to deliver on reducing illegal migration. She also accused Sunak of a betrayal of our agreement that was secret until today, that put him in Downing Street, and a betrayal of his promise to the nation that he would do whatever it takes to stop the boats. In response, Number 10 Downing Street said the Prime Minister yesterday appointed a strong united team and that he believes in actions and not words. However, Sky News revealed the depth of discontent among some Tory activists following Suella Braverman's sacking, with one labelling it political suicide and another saying the new cabinet is pretty much the exact opposite of what we voted for in 2019. English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to RIB English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, RIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The issue of Palestine is the first issue of the world of Islam by Ayatollah Khamenei. The enemy seeks to obliterate the Palestinian cause. November 25, 2015. The issue of Palestine is not a minor issue. About 60 plus years have passed from the occupation of Palestine. Several generations of these people, the Palestinians, have come and gone. But the Palestinian ideal has thrived. The enemy is trying to destroy the Palestinian ideal, but the Palestinian ideal has thrived. Unfortunately, Arab governments are so busy doing other things that they do not have the time or they do not want to attend to the issue of Palestine. Standing on the ceremony with other countries, different other considerations, and aligning oneself with America and others do not allow them to do so. The issue of Palestine is a very important issue. We cannot abandon the issue of Palestine. Today, the Intifada of the people of Palestine has begun in the West Bank. The people are fighting, but the judgment that arrogant bullhorns make is a completely oppressive judgment.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
When a person whose house has been occupied, whose life is in danger, and who does not have financial security, they come and destroy his house with a bulldozer, they engage in building settlements, and they destroy his farm, attacks with a stone, they say that the person is a terrorist. This is while the organization that is destroying the person's life, security, dignity, wealth, and world is referred to as innocent. They say that this organization is defending itself. This is very strange. This is one of the wonders of today's world. Someone has come and has usurped a house. They have thrown out the owner of the house and they are constantly oppressing him. They say to him that he should not defend himself, but he is defending himself. If the oppressed owner who has lost his security and his house and whose wife, children, dignity, and everything he has are under threat, swears at the usurper or throws a stone at him, they call him a terrorist. Is this a minor thing? Is this a minor wrongdoing? Is it a minor mistake? Is it a minor act of oppression that can be forgiven? This cannot be forgiven. We will defend the movement of the Palestinian nation with all our power as long as we can and in whatever way we can.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost, you guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
in the limelight.
A new survey has found that almost half of British teenagers say that violence or the fear of violence has affected their lives and manifested itself in trouble sleeping, loss of appetite, or difficulty concentrating at school. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. According to a landmark report by the British government advisers into what drives knife crime, bullying and gang rivalries, half of all teenagers witnessed or were victims of violence in England and Wales last year. The largest ever survey in the United Kingdom of youngsters about the problem found shocking and unacceptable levels of youth violence, with 358,000 teenagers physically injured during the last 12 months. According to Youth Endowment Fund, the scale of the problem was also found to be undermining children's education, with one in five teenagers admitting they had skipped school during the last 12 months because they felt unsafe. The Youth Endowment Fund has received £200 million of government funding to prevent serious youth violence and advises the Home Office and senior police officers on what works. The research, which was published on Monday, 13th of November, is based on a detailed survey of 7,500 teenagers and confirms the link between poverty and youth violence. A third of teenagers in families who rely on food banks were found to be victims of violence over the last year. Levels of violence were most pronounced among vulnerable children, with 37% of teenagers who are supported by a social worker admitting that they had been a victim of violence. The finding raises serious questions over the government's approach to tackling youth violence. Critics say it relies too heavily on granting police more powers instead of tackling the root causes of the problem. John Yates, Executive Director of the Youth Endowment Fund, said, "The public, including my friends, tend to think this issue affects a very small group of people instead of recognizing that actually half of all teenage children are seeing or experiencing violence." John Yates added, "Adults, whether politicians or not, need to recognize that levels of violence are unacceptably high. This is not playground mocking about. When you consider the numbers getting properly injured or changing their behaviour because of fear of violence." However, the Youth Endowment Fund is most concerned over how few perpetrators of violence receive sufficient mentoring or therapy to amend their behaviour. Its research, the first of its kind in Western Europe, found that 9 in 10 teenagers who committed violence that led to physical injury received no subsequent support. Yet studies show that mentoring programs can prevent violence by reducing subsequent incidents by up to 21%. On Saturday, hundreds of mourners lined the route to the funeral of 15-year-old teenager Eliane Andam, who was stabbed to death on her way to school in Croydon, South London. A 17-year-old teenage boy has been charged with her murder. The latest high-profile murder of a teenager was last Tuesday, 7th of November, when 15-year-old Alfie Lewis was stabbed to death near a school in Leeds in Yorkshire. A 14-year-old teenage boy has been charged with his murder. From Monday, 13th of November, many police forces will undertake a week of action to tackle knife crime as part of Operation Skepta, a national initiative which will include educational programs and knife amnesties. Although The Youth Endowment Fund's own studies indicate there is no clear evidence that knife surrender schemes or knife awareness initiatives actually work. The website News Noledia has also covered the same story and tells us more. A new survey found that almost half or 47% of British teenagers said that violence or fear of violence has affected their daily lives and manifested itself in trouble sleeping, in loss of appetite, or concentrating at school. The research also underlined the role of social media in propagating violence, with 4 in 10 teenagers believing that the technology played a role in encouraging violence. John Yates, the executive director of Youth Endowment Fund, said, "The fundamental thing that we all need is safety. If you're struggling to sleep, to travel to school, or go out and meet people because you're afraid, it's pretty hard to get everything else in your life working." When perpetrators of violence were asked why they hurt others, more than half said it was because they felt baited, while bullying and retaliation were other prominent factors. The research, which also interviewed 3,000 adults for their views on the problem of youth violence in the United Kingdom, found that teenage children were frequently the victims and the perpetrators of violence, with 1 in 4 saying they were both. Another issue was the relatively high rates of violence involving girls, with 1 in 12 also admitting to perpetrating violence. 7% of girls said they had been victims of sexual violence, compared with 5% of boys. A Home Office spokesperson said, "We're investigating heavily in a twin-track approach to reduce youth violence, which combines early intervention and prevention with tough enforcement measures." The spokesperson for the Home Office added, "Since 2019, we have invested over £170 million into the development of violence reduction units in the 20 areas worst affected by serious violence. This is alongside a further £170 million we have provided to fund additional targeted police patrols, reaching over 215,000 vulnerable young people in this third year of funding alone." The spokesperson claimed, "We're also investing £200 million over 10 years in the Youth Endowment Fund to understand how to better prevent youth violence." The British newspaper The Independent has also covered the same story. Research suggests more than half of young people aged between 13 and 17 have seen real-life violence on social media in the past 12 months, including fighting, threats and sexual assaults. A survey carried out on behalf of the Youth Endowment Fund also found that 24% had seen another child carrying a weapon online. The poll of 2,025 teenagers about their experiences of violence revealed that 14% had skipped school because they feared being a victim of violence, while 65% had altered their behaviour, appearance, or where they went to keep themselves safe. John Yates, executive director of the Youth Endowment Fund, said, "Far too many of our children are being exposed to real-life violent content on social media sites, and this matters."
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran. Rubashavit Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
The leader of Yemen's Ansarullah movement, Sayyid Abdel Malik al-Houthi, has delivered a much-anticipated televised speech in which he stressed that the Yemeni military will continue targeting Israel. After condemning some Arab and Islamic countries for not taking a meaningful stance against the Israeli regime, al-Houthi made it clear that Yemen is determined to take decisive military action that will eventually force the Zionist aggression to stop.
Our brothers in the armed forces have begun their work and carried out a number of operations with long-range missiles deep into the south of Israeli-occupied lands. We also used drones to target Israeli Zionist targets there. We will continue our bombardment and we will continue to march for Palestine. We are also planning for additional military operations against all Zionist targets in Palestine and outside of Palestine.
Al-Houthi declared that from now on, all Israeli ships passing through Yemeni territorial water will be targeted in the Red Sea, a move which would prove to be very costly, since trade through the Red Sea constitutes 90% of Israel's imported goods.
Our eyes are open for constant monitoring and searching for any Israeli ships. Everyone should know that the Israeli enemy relies on its movement in the Red Sea, especially in Bab al-Mandab, where they try to camouflage their ships by not raising Israeli flags on them. It's a smuggling mission because they even turn off the identification devices on board. Despite this, they will not succeed. We will search until we verify the ships that belong to the Israeli regime, and we will not hesitate to target them.
Yemen's continuous military strikes against Israel come after U.S. officials directed a warning to Yemen to not intervene in Israel's brutal war on Gaza. But according to al-Houthi, Yemen doesn't take its orders from America. As you can see on this map over here, Bab al-Mandab is a very narrow strait that separates Yemen from the Horn of Africa. This means any ship that passes through Bab al-Mandab will be within the target zone of Yemen's armed forces. And as Sayyid Abdel Malik al-Houthi has stated, all Israeli shipments will be targeted if they attempt to pass. Yusuf Maudi, Sana'a.
In Gaza, the situation is getting worse, no longer by the day, but by the hour. Incessant Israeli bombardments and its refusal to lift a crippling blockade on the enclave has led to a humanitarian disaster as described by the ICRC. More than half of the hospitals in Gaza have closed down. The situation is described as intolerable by Iranians who have supported the Palestinian resistance from day one. On the streets of Tehran, people are calling this an unbearable human tragedy unfolding before their very eyes.
We have them in any way, shape, or form that we can. The entire world is watching silently, and even Western countries, and the U.S. in particular, are blatantly supporting the Zionists as they commit these atrocities. The Palestinians are our Muslim brothers and sisters, and we have to do everything we can do to help them.
The most barbaric scenes that one could imagine are coming out of Gaza. I couldn't sleep the night as I saw images of a hospital in Gaza where a young child pulled from under the rubble was all alone crying. He was probably the only one left from his family, just like many other kids there. How can the world do nothing? All countries should call for an immediate ceasefire.
I can't believe that in year 2023 we are witnessing such atrocities. It is completely unbelievable. No one is trying to stop the Zionists. Why? Just because Palestinians don't have blonde hair and blue eyes? Just because they are Muslims? They deserve to be treated this way. We saw how all these countries who are now supporting Israel were vocal when it was all about